Had a busy day today, I know, for the Bethel family in view of the worship service this morning and then the open house from 2 to 4 at the coffee pot at Phyllis's house, and now services tonight. I want to sort of close tonight, hopefully on a high point, and dealing with a lesson that has to do with what I call family and the church. I invite your attention to turn to Acts 11 and verse 14. While you're turning to that verse, let me make this one particular comment in the context of this. The Apostle Peter, with the other apostles, stood up in Acts 2 among the Jews of devout nations out of every nation under heaven, and he preached the simple gospel of the New Testament, of what you would find all the way through the book of Acts and what you would find among the work of the apostles in local geographical areas all over the world at that time. But then you come to Acts 10. In Acts 10, you've got now a man who's a Gentile who's uncircumcised, and that was a major problem among the Jewish people. Because for many, many centuries, all the way back through the law of Moses, it was a person who was circumcised who either came out of paganism, of idolatry, and became circumcised and therefore assimilated into the nation of Israel. And that was the sign of the covenant. Well, now, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. All one in Christ. And so the question now is, how about the gospel as it relates to the entire human family? You remember the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thy seed all nations of the earth be blessed, or families of the earth be blessed. And so the promise to Abraham was, while it went through Abraham's descendants through the flesh, initially, the promise was to all families, all nations, all families in all nations. So the promise that God made to Abraham has everything to do with you and me. While we're not Abraham's flesh and blood, likely in this room, I know I'm not, my family line's not, I am a child of Abraham. I can call Abraham Father Abraham, as it were, as I walk in the steps of my father Abraham, Romans 4, verse 16. Though I'm not of his fleshly seed, I am a child of Abraham. A lot of people don't understand that concept, but it is, again, a spiritual concept. When you walk to the house of Cornelius, a devout man, a man that gave alms to the people, meaning the Jewish nation, a praying man. God sends Peter to go to that house. Doesn't send Paul, by the way, though Paul is an apostle by this time. Sends Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, so to speak, in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul, with his co-workers, the apostle to the uncircumcision. But Peter goes to this uncircumcised man's house. The man has already seen a vision, like Peter had seen a vision, somewhat. Go ask for a man who will bring word to you. So, by the way, Peter's already in the church, right? Paul's already in the church by the time you come to Acts 9. When you come to Acts 10 now, God now moves the promise of Abraham, Jews first, and now to the Gentiles. Hopefully by now you've come to Acts 11, 14. This is Peter's reply in Acts 11 to the critics in Jerusalem about him having gone unto uncircumcised and having eaten with them, Acts 11 and verse 3. That was the criticism. Peter then says that here is exactly what the vision that was given to me said. And who am I to challenge whatever God tells me to do and say? It's basically, in short, the point. But in verse 14, here is the message. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Whereby thee and all thy house shall be saved. Cornelius knew that the word that Peter was bringing was not just for Cornelius, though Cornelius was the one praying to God, hopefully, to get the information. God sends a man, not just to save Cornelius, to save Cornelius and his entire family. Years ago, he's deceased now, Brother Doug Harris was preaching in the Danville, Alabama area. Danville Church of Christ down on 157 in Morgan County. And primarily that was a congregation of what we would call middle-class white Americans. And Brother Harris went into the city of Danville, which, by the way, real big city, Danville, Alabama. No. Matter of fact, very small city. Does have a high school, by the way. Okay? And I guess a caution light at Highway, Danville Road and Highway 36, I guess it is. He found among several of what we would call the African-American population of the city of Danville, met a couple of gentlemen there, and asked them if he could come into their house and have a Bible study with them. Who in this room would object to anybody studying the Bible with anybody that wants to learn? Nobody would object to that, right? Surely not. We're Christians. Okay? So Brother Harris goes several nights, and the next thing you know, 9 people in that house won't obey the gospel. 9 people. It's a pretty good-sized family, isn't it? Mama, Daddy, here's brothers and sisters of Mama and Daddy, and their kids, all of accountable age, obviously, right? So they're baptized. Well, where are they going to go to church in Danville? Because there's not a black congregation in Danville. Well, you're going to worship down here at the Danville Church of Christ. The next thing you know, there's other families in that neighborhood that this particular family wants Brother Harris to study with them. So he goes and studies with them. He finds the same attitude among those families as he did with the original family that he was teaching. And the next thumb, 6 and 7. The size just kept growing. Whole families, folks. North Alabama. North Alabama now. Whole families in North Alabama were obeying the gospel at one time. You go into the Danville Church building when Brother Harris was down there. And I'd preached at Danville, not many times, but a few. And I walk in there and I'm look, what's happened to this church? On this side of the building were a lot of these African American families from the city of Danville, and then scattered through the building were pretty much what I'd pretty much seen at Danville for years and years and years. And that congregation on Highway 157 had pretty much become an integrated congregation. Brother Harris found this in the city of Danville, that as a white preacher going into the city of Danville, everybody was thankful and appreciative that he'd come by and try to talk to them about the gospel, what they weren't that interested. But he would find some very poor people who had a keen interest in their spiritual lives, and Brother Harris, in his mild way, could go in there and talk to these families. Now, a white man in an African-American house, and listen, convert every accountable person in the whole house. But let me explain something. It created a controversy among some of the white members in the church at Danville, because it looked like there were going to be more black members or African-American members at Danville than there were going to be white members. By the way, anything wrong with that? Next thing you know, some of the members from Danville started coming to Neil, where I was preaching at the time. And of course, Neil didn't have like 40, 50 members. By the way, anytime you got a visitor who's looking to place membership, you pretty much are interested in, well, would you be interested in working with us? Found out the reason they were coming to Neil is because they didn't want to worship down there at Danville because of what was happening at Danville. And I began to scratch my head, and I thought, well, let me tell you something. I think what's going on down there is tremendous, to be honest with you. And I don't not only not have any problems with it, I will encourage that kind of work. But by the way, that didn't set well with the family who started visiting at Neil. This is what you're looking at when Cornelius and that household obeyed the gospel in the first century. You think that's not a situation? And I'm not talking about skin color here. Read Acts 15. And see if Acts 15 doesn't show you the nature of the problem that had arisen, what we call a cultural difference. By the way, how many of us really know how pure our bloodline really is, guys? Okay? So the nature of this lesson tonight is there was a vast difference in a lot of the families and the natures of their families, and but they had one common element. One common element. And the common element was the gospel and the church. That was their common ground. That was their common element. You know, Brother Tim Pepper is singing the song here, "Earth holds no treasures, perish with using, however precious they, yet there's a country to which I'm going. Heaven holds all to me." Is that white, middle-class, urban American heaven holds all to me? Or is that Jew, Gentile, Hispanic, African-American, Caucasian, Asian, you know, green man, purple man, whatever the case might be, male, female, educated, uneducated, wealthy, whatever demographic you want to put. The one thing that's true about the church is this. When it comes to the gospel, everybody needs it. When it comes to the gospel, all that obey it are in the one entity called the church that Jesus is the head of. And what is man to do? Man is to receive his brethren as the household of God. So while we have our individual families, the big challenge in every local congregation is this. While you have your individual families, and obviously you're going to have Christmas presents with your own individual family and celebrations with birthdays and so forth, you have a bigger family. And your bigger family is your church family. So you get a taste of heaven on earth when the brotherhood is your family. Think about Cornelius. He wasn't there in Acts 2 when Peter preached that sermon. He's an uncircumcised Gentile. None of his family were there. They weren't required to go to Jerusalem. That was what a Jew was required to do, male Jew. But the gospel that Cornelius obeyed is the exact same gospel that Peter preached in Acts 2. No difference in the gospel. And it made the exact same product. Let's talk about family. Two questions here. Number one, what do you want the church to provide for your family? Now, I think that's sort of a no-brainer question, but how about this second question? What do you want your family to provide for the church? Most people are more interested in that first question than they are that second question. Would you agree to that? John F. Kennedy said many, many years ago in 1960, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." So I just put both questions up there. What do you want the church to do for your family? We'd say your biological nuclear family. What do you want the church to do for your family? I'm sure you've got some things you'd like. I'm a product in many degrees of being brought up in the church. And there are things the church has done for me and my family. Okay? And it continues to do. As a matter of fact, will likely continue to do. But here's the big question. Am I more interested in that first question than I'm ever thinking about that second question? All three of our children, as they were growing up, particularly as they got closer to getting married, which now we all know they're all three married, I made a point to all of them to say, I don't care what you amount to, okay, as far as the world is concerned, like how much money you make or what kind of job you got or how popular you are, that'll make a hill of beans to me. You need to live a comfortable life and to be able to take care of yourself and your family and so forth. Because, by the way, your mom and I ain't going to be here forever. So don't bank on that. Okay? You need to grow up and mature and be your own person, be your own family, whether you ever marry or not. But when you get to that point, you realize there's a life to live and sustainability of that. But here's the real point I'm trying to make. The goal of life of your mother and me is that you get in a local congregation and you wear your life out serving the Lord through the church. That's it. Because I know that when you serve God that way, when you serve God that way, that's going to take care of everything else. So, what can the church do to help my family arrive at a point to where my family now turns around and wears its out, its life out to serve the church? That's what we want to talk about tonight. Now, what's your goal for your family? Now, you say, well, I'm single and I've never been married. Got some like that. As a matter of fact, let me give you some information of the demographic of this congregation. I don't think it's changed since 2 weeks ago. I took the membership list of this congregation. Actually, it's a checklist that goes every Sunday. There's a person up there, as I call it, in the booth or the crow's nest or whatever y'all want to call you guys up there. You may have your own terminology of that room up there. And they look down from up there and do a head count of looking at you, and they check you off if you're here or you're not here. Okay? And that information comes to the elders, to Tim, to Larry, and to me, among some others that know that piece of information, particularly the membership committee, to anybody that's involved in that kind of work. Okay? I counted how many families that are on that list that I considered, as I saw the list, very, very active families who normally would be here on a very, very regular basis, or at least a semi-regular basis, however way you want to define it. Here is how many families are in the Bethel Church of Christ. If I were to ask you to guess how many there are, the numbers would go all over. So I'll just save you some time. 166 families. 166 families. Now that does not mean of the 166 families, you have a husband and wife in all 166. 40 of the 166 are a single individual in their family. That means they are never been married. That means they are widowed. That means they are divorced, single. That means they are a child or a single individual of a family. They are the only member of the church in their family who attends here. That would be like a Jacob Holland. Okay, I'll single you out because I can pick on you, right? Okay. That would be like a Mabel Birchfield. Okay, Sister Peak. Okay, you're the only one classified in your own family. Okay, and I could go around the room and single the rest of you out, okay? Okay, 40 of the 166 are single home individuals. Okay, now that's a big number, right? So you look around this congregation, and there are 40 people in this congregation, not necessarily in this room, but there are 40 people in this room. If they don't show up, that segment of their family does not show up. That family doesn't show up. Do you think those 40 people need this church? You're the only one in your home. You're nuclear, biological. You're the only one in this demographic that fits the 166. So to a large degree, when you walk out that door, you're going home to a house with just you in it, or family members in there that aren't members of the church. 40 of us. 40 of the Bethel Church of Christ families go home by themselves as Christians, or they don't go home by themselves necessarily. They're the only Christian in their home. So that means, if I can do the math right, 126 families in here have at least more than one person in the 126 families who are a part of this congregation. Okay? Now let's do the math on attendance. Let's just take the 40 and put that aside. 126 times 2. Let's just do 2. Because, by the way, that's not accurate, as you obviously know. Because some of you are more than 2. Right? But let's just do a 2. 126 times 2 is what? 252. Am I right or wrong? 252. By the way, I'm not good at math. I'm just guessing. Y'all are nodding, so I'm trusting your judgment. Okay. 252 plus 40 is what? 292. If we all showed up here, and I'm just talking about in numbers of two minimum, and then the 40 ones, that's 292 people. Isn't that right? 292 people. Okay. So you've got 166 families. You've got 40 that are single individuals out of those four, of the 166. But technically, there should be, at a minimum, if everybody came, 292 people here. By the way, on a Sunday night, as well as a Sunday morning, as well as a Wednesday. Check the bulletin and check what I call the scoreboard and see if that's all panning out. Now, I look around this room and I also see families who have husband and wife and at least one child. Okay, like Benji Wright and his family. He's got four, so you're the abnormal situation here, Benji and Kim and so forth. So now, if you start adding those numbers in, should this congregation be well over 300? Come on, let's just do the math. Should we be well over 300? When I go off in gospel meetings, generally, people ask me, how big is your congregation? By the way, where I preach, right? Not my congregation. Yeah, how many attend? Here's what I want to say. Well, about 150. They say, no. I said, well, if you want to know how many's on the record, about 300. Okay? I'm being sarcastic when I say the 150. Okay? How many can you count on? Let's look around this room, guys. How many of y'all were here this morning? Look around where you're sitting. See any spaces empty of people that were here this morning and not here tonight? Is the number even going to fluctuate by Wednesday? And I know there's some that work and such and that. But what is the nature of it? What do you want the church to provide for you? Understand that concept. God put the church on this earth to help all of us, to edify us, to build, to draw us closer to heaven. But that second question, what do you want your family to do for the church? There is a sense in which the survival of every local congregation, I'm not just talking about Bethel, I'm talking about anywhere and everywhere, depends upon the absolute dedication of its own membership to help the church become the best it can possibly be. Let me ask you a question. When Cornelius and his family obeyed the gospel at Caesarea, do you think Cornelius and his family wanted to wear their life out to see the success of the church at Caesarea? How would you like to have Cornelius and his family place membership at Bethel? What do you think he could contribute to this congregation? What do you think he could serve in this congregation? What do you think his wife could and his other family members? Well, let's talk about some families then in the Bible. Great examples of families. Some names, some not so much named. Some more famous than others, and so forth. And this is not exhaustive. This is just a small sampling. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5 is an example of a family. As a matter of fact, three generations. Three generations. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." That's a demographic of a family, right? Family unit. By the way, where's Timothy's mother in there? Where's Eunice's husband in there? Where is Lois's son-in-law in there? It's not listed. By the way, Timothy have a daddy? Eunice have a husband? Lois have a son-in-law? Oh yeah, read Acts 16. Timothy's mother was a Jewish, his father was a Greek, indicating evidently he was not of the faith. Well, you got families like that, don't we? You have a husband who's a Christian, wife not, wife a Christian, husband not. You have that demographic. So well, my family's not like your family, where you're a Christian, your wife's a Christian, all three of your children are Christians, and X, Y, and Z down the road. We don't have. I understand that. But let me ask you a question. Was it a great thing for a Lois to have a Eunice? Was it a great thing for a Eunice to have a Timothy? Is that a great thing? And by the way, if none of those three people had ever obeyed the gospel, and none of those three people had ever been recorded in the Bible, where would you and I even know they existed? Do you and I really realize why Lois, Eunice, and Timothy are famous in the world? Why are those people famous in the world? Because they were Christians. Because they were Christians. If they were not Christians, they wouldn't have been recorded in the book of Acts, and they wouldn't have been recorded in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. But Paul is saying something to Timothy about his mother and his grandmother. Now listen very carefully. If you have roots in the church, don't let go of your roots. Don't let go of your roots. Because you have something very special the Bible points out right here in that text. Timothy, you have a faith. You don't have just any kind of faith. You have an unfeigned faith. What in the world is an unfeigned faith? Literally, non-hypocritical. What you saw in Timothy and his faith, that was real deal. Now, where do you think in the world Timothy ever got his faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. That's right. Well, who taught him the Word of God? Well, Paul did. He comes into Lystra Derby. Paul preaches the gospel. Timothy follows him. Next thing, he's in the second missionary journey with him. Where did Timothy originally hear the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a brephos, the Greek word, which meant from cradle roll. Brephos, Greek word. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Literally, you will find a brephos wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. By the way, that word babe means newborn, don't it? Years ago, Brother Gus Nichols was asked by a woman who is a new mother, child 6 months old. The woman asked Brother Nichols, "Brother Nichols, how old must my child be before I can start teaching my child the Bible? Teaching him things about the Bible." Brother Nichols said, "How old is your child?" He said, 6 months old. He says, "You're 6 months behind now." That's what he told her. How many of you believe that? You're 6 months behind now. Well, what is a newborn going to learn? What's a 6 months old going to learn? What's a 1 year old going to learn? What do? They eat, they sleep, they mess up a diaper, they eat, they sleep, they what are they going to learn? Be amazed what they'll learn. It's never too early to start, to build habits. Timothy, back when you were a child, your grandmother and your mother had a faith, a genuine faith. And their faith came from the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And before I ever showed up at Lystra and Derby, before you ever knew I even existed, likely your grandmother and your mother taught you the Scriptures. And out of that, when I walk into Lystra and Derby and start preaching the Scriptures and the fulfillment of the Messiah and so forth, that wasn't anything new to you. You'd been taught the background of the Bible before I started preaching, and the next thing, it came easy. You just started connecting the dots. Can you imagine a mother at home sitting saying, we're gonna learn the books of the Bible? By the way, that's a good thing to learn, isn't it? Even on an electronic basis, right? You still got to know where the button is on an electronic basis. Books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. All the way to the book of Revelation. You know there are people in this world who are adults couldn't tell you if I said, turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. They'd still be looking for it if they had a book like this. I know that for a fact. Several years ago, I was in a Boy Scout camp out at what's called B.B. Comer, and I told the parents of our Boy Scouts that we were going to have a Bible devotional time at the campfire at our campsite every night before the boys went to bed. Wanted the parents to know that. And I told the boys, we had a lot of boys here of our congregation who were members of the church, and I told the boys here, you're going to lead them. You pick your night, whether it's Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, whatever. And this is going to be your time to say a little talk around the campfire. I told the parents that they are to bring their Bibles because if you're going to use your Bible, this young man's going to lead a discussion. I remember one of our young men of this congregation. He started out by, everybody open up your Bible and turn to, and he mentioned a book, chapter, and verse. Oh, by the way, he already had his open. You know, he was already ready because he's doing the talking that night. Of course, I had my New Testament, and then I was ready. It took me probably 5-6 seconds to find it. I remember across the campfire, across the circle we were sitting at, there was a young man over there. He didn't bring his Bible for one reason. And he said, I don't have one. I said, well, borrow the one next to you. That person can read with you. Okay. And so he took this boy's Bible. And he says, now, where am I supposed to look? And he's, by the way, it's like John, you know, 3:16. How many of y'all can't find John 3:16? Okay. I kid you not. The young man who'd borrowed the Bible went to the table of contents at the beginning of that book to see if he could find J-O-H-N and what page it was on. By the way, the book of John in my Bible starts on page 916. That's how he looked it up. Next thing you know, I saw him thumbing in the beginning of it. By the way, that's Genesis, right? How long do you think it's going to take him to find John starting in Genesis? You got a long way to go, don't you? I said, open your Bible up to the middle of it and start. Okay. So he just flopped it open to the middle. And I could tell he was in the major or minor prophets. We're going to be here a while, right? Ultimately, I pointed to the boy whose Bible it was. I said, help him find it. Help him find it. So he grabbed it up and he went over here. He says, Matthew. We start with Matthew. Okay, Matthew. And then you got Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay, John. I found John. Now what? What did you say? John 3:16. Okay, John 1, John 2, John 5. I kid you not. This is I am imitating to you what went on around that campfire that night. Oh, okay, I'm to John 3. Now, what verse are you saying? 16. Okay, I found it. I'm ready. The young man from Bethel was so frustrated with this kid that he could hardly even think what he was about to say. It took that boy at least 4 or 5 minutes to find John 3:16. He got so frustrated, he thought, I'm not going to give another reference for anybody to look up, because it'll take him all night to find the next one. By the way, he didn't say that, but he felt that way. Because he didn't want his talk to last but like 3 minutes. He'd already gone 5 and ain't even read the first verse. Here's a boy who'd been taught the books of the Bible and how to find books of the Bible from childhood. It was like falling off the log he was sitting on. And here's a kid sitting on the other side of that campfire, and he's looking for John 3:16, starting in the book of Genesis. And I'm telling you, that's America in North Alabama I'm talking about. Do you believe there are people right here in the East Limestone, Athens, Alabama, Limestone County, that don't know how to find 2 Timothy 1:5? I'm telling you, they're here. They are here. Adults don't know how to do that. Teenagers don't know how to do that. Timothy knew how to do that. Paul walks in and starts mentioning books of the Bible, places in the Bible. Timothy could find that. He could find that. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He knew his faith was in the Word of God. Tell me in the Bible where it is, I'll go find it and read it for myself. What about the Bereans in Acts 17:11? Do you think when Paul preached, the Bereans didn't know how to look up scriptures? What does Acts 17:11 say the Bereans did to Paul's preaching? Searched the scriptures daily. What are those things? That means they could look them up, right? How long would it take them to look it up? They already knew how to look up in their Bible. Give me the reference. I'm going to check what you're saying. bang, 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 they could do that. Is there any question why Timothy would have an unfeigned faith? His mother and his grandmother taught him how to study the Bible. At least to find it. How many of you mothers ever sat down with a child, your grandchildren or whatever, and you're telling them what we call Bible stories? If I were to get up here and preach tonight about Daniel in the lion's den, would your child have ever heard the account of Daniel in the lion's den at your home? Brother Clark, you preached on something my child's never heard of. Let me tell you something, that's a downright shame. That's a lot of what I'm talking about in this pulpit your children ought to be familiar with because you taught them. I'm just reinforcing what you taught. I'm not teaching anything new. I'm just stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Family. I would sure hope Benjamin, Daniel, and Hannah would be able to take their Bible and say, give me any verse in the Bible. I may not know what it says, but I know where to go find it. I at least know where to go find it. How about it, guys? If we're not doing just that, are we succeeding? Can we at all expect our families to help the church if our families don't even know the books of the Bible in the church? How to find the verses when a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or anybody cites something? How many of you folks work with guys on the job and you're trying to talk to them about the Bible? And they say, well, this is what I believe. He says, well, the Bible says this over here. They don't even know that that's in the Bible. Any of you people work with somebody? They don't even know that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible? What you just mentioned is in the Bible. I've never heard any of that preached. Like the sermon I preached this morning. How many denominational preachers would preach what I preached this morning? On baptism. Folks, there are people out here who never heard what you've heard. They don't know what you know. Why? Don't they have a mom and a daddy? Don't they have a Christian nation background we're supposed to be? How about Romans 16? Let's move on. Great example. Here's a husband and a wife. By the way, there's not a lot of examples in the Bible, good examples of husbands and wives in the Bible. How about Ananias and Sapphira? There's your good example in the church, right? No, it's not a good example. Acts 5, God killed both of them for being covetous and lying on top of that. What do you got in Romans 16, verse 3? Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. That's husband and wife. We've got a lot of husbands and wives in this congregation. Let me tell you something. I'd say this is a great example for couples in the church. I don't know if Priscilla and Aquila had any children. The Bible doesn't say they had any children. If they didn't, they're still a great couple. Note verse 4. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. That's a statement that's pretty astonishing right there. Number one, whatever Paul was pressured by the outside forces in the gospel, Aquila and Priscilla said, we'll back you up in spite of all you're going through. I don't know exactly the situation that Paul's referencing here, but evidently the church at Rome knew what he was talking about. I'd like to ask Priscilla and Aquila and even Paul, what really did they do when you say they laid down their neck for you? What occasion was that? Because the Bible don't give any details to that. I believe they did it. The Bible says they did it. The Bible also says that Aquila and Priscilla had such a reputation throughout the brotherhood. Listen, throughout the brotherhood. To whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches give thanks. Let me give you the names of some couples. Churches of Christ that I think would fit that profile. You ever heard of Don and Jane McWhorter? By the way, they're both dead now, both of them. The state of Alabama, to a large degree, that was household names in the brotherhood. big time. Get one probably a little bit more closer to home to you and me. James and Foy Watkins. James Watkins. By the way, Brother Watkins and his wife now live up in Nashville. Used to live up here at Lewisburg. Had a little farm called Paradise. That was the name of his farm. You know, James Watkins' son preaches at Grant Street down here. How about Mac, Lois Ruth Lyon? Lois Ruth used to be married to Bobby Duncan. He's now deceased. Bobby Duncan's household name in the state of Alabama. By the way, in large circles, still is. Mac Lyon. That's a great couple right there. Why? What makes them so great as a couple, as a husband and wife? Because they wore their lives out for the cause of Christ. You think that's worth anything in the day of judgment? And I'm not saying that the wife needs to be as well known as the husband and vice versa and so forth. Matter of fact, a lot of preachers would never be able to do anything they're doing without their wives. And I'm going to tell you that right up front. That's a fact with me. And there are a lot of preachers' wives that couldn't do what they do were it not for their husbands. And I have to say that right up front. And that's to the exclusion, likely, of me. But I can name you some couples in this congregation that were bedrock husbands and wives. And I'm sure you could, too. I'm not going to name any names. I'm just going to let you think in your own mind. But there are likely some husbands and wives in this congregation that had a direct rubbing off effect on your spirituality. Would you agree to that? I would think you would. Or maybe not Bethel, but even somewhere where you grew up as a child. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe this couple took you in as it were, the adopted child. I would say Granny and Paul Mac MacFarlane from Neal, Alabama. Pam and I, when we first married, were 22 years old, newlyweds. Okay? Starting our works out. Down here at Neal, not an eldership in that congregation. Having a tough time in a lot of ways. And the next thing you know, Paul and Granny Mac. That's what they call, that's what the kids call, that's what the grandkids are, that's what we call them. Paul and Granny Mac. Brother Jimmy, I want you to go to our house. We're going to have a cold plate. Y'all know what a cold plate is? That's Sunday lunch at their house, a cold plate. I didn't know what a cold plate was. I was hoping it's good. What a cold plate is the leftovers from back several days ago that had been in the refrigerator and they were cold. We're just going to drag them out of the refrigerator and put them on the table. We might microwave the meat. But pretty much your whole lunch today, your Sunday main meal lunch, is going to be cold out of the refrigerator. But a lot of stuff, cold's good out of the refrigerator. Y'all know that? The whole MacFarlane family going to be there. And here's Pam and I, we're going to show up. I was like, this don't fit. We're not bloodline. We're the only non-blood in the whole room here. And they made us feel like their own family. Do you think that don't mean something to a new couple in a new church? Had open house at Phyllis's today. Several of you, by the way, did take advantage of coming up there who are new members here. Did that do anything for you? How about it? Does trying to help you assimilate into the church to where you are your own family, yes, we understand that, and we're not here to pry into your private business, but does it do anything for you when a lot of families do things together, at least try to do things together? The church and the family become one family. There's a reason why God designed it that way, for the church to be bigger than its own family. What about the next verse? Look at verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved, I can't even pronounce that word, Epaphroditus. who was the first fruits of a canary. But the point is, in verse 5, greet the church that's in their house. Matter of fact, it looked like 100 from Bethel were at Phyllis's house today. Can you imagine, instead of us meeting here in this room, we're just all going to stay at Phyllis's house, we're going to have worship service there tonight. Where are you going to sit? And what room are you going to sit in? Because folks, you pretty much look like, from what I could stand against the back wall, you took up 4 rooms of her house. Well, we're going to sit in the floor. We're going to sit in what chairs they are. We're going to drag them wherever we're going to drag them. No, that's not convenient. Didn't matter whether it was convenient or not. We're the church. We like being together. The church where Aquila and Priscilla, wherever Aquila and Priscilla lived, the church met in their residence. That's what it means, the church in their house. Man, I wouldn't want this congregation in my house, period. Why not? Well, my house looks like a wreck. By the way, my house right now looks like a wreck. Wedding, Christmas decorations, and a wife that ain't got a school yet. What are you looking at? If the church met at my house, I'd have to keep my house clean every Sunday. I'd work myself to death every Saturday to get ready for folks to come over here on Sunday. Didn't matter to Sister Priscilla, right? Sunday's coming, everybody's coming to our house for worship. How many of you ladies would agree to that thing? What if Brother Aquila came in? Priscilla, guess what? I've decided the church is going to meet here. We're not going to meet anywhere else. Everybody's going to come here. You mean the whole church at Ephesus is going to meet here? Yeah. When we go to Rome, the church at Rome is going to meet in our house too. The whole church at Rome is going to meet in our house? You've lost your mind. No, I hadn't. This is how we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to open up the doors of our house. We're going to have worship services at our house. By the way, is that given to hospitality? How about it? In other words, I'm not so much worried about how my house looks. I just want my house used. It belongs to the Lord anyway. Why not use it for the Lord's glory? So let's worship in it. Let's spend some time together. How about it, guys? By the way, the Lord's going to burn up this church building anyway in the end of time. The Lord's going to burn our houses up. What's going to matter is how we used our lives in the Day of Judgment. Very quickly. It's already 7 o'clock, isn't it? Turn to 2 John 4. 2 John 4 is talking about a woman and her children, her fleshly children. John, writing a letter to this good saintly lady, talks about her children. John has met this woman's children. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. John's writing to this lady and says, I've seen your children lately. I got to tell you something about your children. I found them walking in the commandments of God. What do you think that did for that lady? What do you think that did? Every once in a while, someone will say something about one of our children. I'd hope it's complimentary. The most important thing anybody could ever say about one of my children is they're walking in the commandments of the Lord. That's all that matters. Really, that is all that matters, isn't it? So what do? Here's goals. What I want as a goal for my family is a great faith. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4 says that. What I want is great fruit. Out of your faith needs to come a product. You need to produce something outwardly, visibly, and also growth inwardly that can be seen outwardly. And 3, great focus. Keep your attention on the goal and don't get distracted. We have with us tonight several guys who are home for the Christmas holidays. Been to college, hadn't you? Matthew, Hayden, go around the room. I don't know who else is in here. Maybe scattered out. It's different now, isn't it? Being in college, isn't it? When you're home, you know, got a lot of protection. Parents sort of watch over you. Now you're out on your own. What kind of distractions are out there in the world? Anything out there to keep you from wanting to go to church? Anything out there to encourage you not to go to church? Don't be active in anything? Folks, we all know what's out there, don't we? How many of you parents in here that have high school seniors or juniors or sophomores are terrified of what your children will do when they're out on their own? Now that I got you at home, I can sort of control the situation. But once they get out there and they're on their own, and that day's coming, we all knew that when our kids were, that day's coming. Did I give you such roots in the home and in the church that when you're out there in the world, as it were, thrown to the wolves, not thrown, but you know the wolves are out there, that you could tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing? Can you tell the difference? Can you understand the warning between the two? And are you now wise enough to do, to act on your own volition, what you need to do? Guys, young folks still living at home, and maybe college students, I'm going to tell you, and your mom and daddy didn't tell me to say what I'm about to say. I'm going to tell you something. Here's what your mom and daddy would say to you through your preacher. Of all the things you will ever achieve in life, that we have worked diligently and prayed hard about, the number one thing, if you won't make us the happiest of our lives, is be a Christian. And be a genuine Christian. And wear your life out in the work of the church. A wise son makes a glad father. But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. It's Proverbs 10, verse 1. The very first proverb in the big long listing of Proverbs, Proverbs 10, verse 1. Wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Any of us as parents understand that verse? I think we do. Those of you that are parents, look at your children. Look at their spiritual needs. And let's all get to work. You do your job in the home. We do our job in the church, and let's go do battle. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, I encourage you to be so. Man, woman, boy, girl of accountable age, have a great, great family. Be a part of the family of God. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, being baptized into Christ, have a great faith, produce great fruit, and keep your great focus. If you need to come back to your first love, you can do that. Right with God and the family of God. Well, Tim leads us in a song. Won't you come as we stand, as we sing?